Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 1, 3 through 13. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. This is God's Word.
Primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11. Patriarchal history, Genesis 12 through 50. And when you want to think of the patriarchs, or you want to think of patriarchal history, you only have to think of four names: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's what's covered in those chapters. And the great theme in the opening chapters keeps coming back to grace, where in the five accounts there, you have the sin, the speech by God, mitigating grace, and then the punishment, and then the great grace theme is picked up as sin abounds, grace much more abounds in the life of the patriarchs. A great book of grace. Now, through the centuries, Christians who have held that the Scriptures are inerrant and wholly true have differed over the interpretation of the 6 days of creation. Brian Chappell, who's the president of Covenant Seminary, has noted that those who believe that the Bible teaches that creation took place in 6 24-hour solar days include such greats as John Calvin. Though he adds, Warfield says Calvin was open to other views. The great Southern theologian William Henry Thornwell and Louis Burkhoff, the great systematizer. Others of equal stature who have believed that the 6 days of creation do not limit God's creating action to 144 hours of 6 days are people like these: the ancients, Augustine and Aquinas; the estimable Puritan, William Ames; the great 19th century defenders of orthodoxy, such as Charles Hodge and A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield; and prominent 20th century defenders of the faith like Gresham Machen, J. Oliver Buswell, who was president of Wheaton College, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, to name a few. So what I want us to see is it is an established fact that godly, scripture-loving people who have given their lives to God's Word have differed over the interpretation of those first 6 days. I also want us to see what they have not differed on is the utter truth of God's Word, and that the Genesis accounts are factual and historical. And neither have they differed over the historicity of Adam and Eve as special creations from the hand of God, or the truth of the fall. I say that because it ought to give pause to those who employ a particular view of creation as a litmus test for orthodoxy. And more, I think that when you realize the remarkable diversity of the opinions that have been held by the people that are named here, it ought to make us very cautious and humble in our judgments. There are at least 6 widely disseminated views of creation. I'll name them for you. First, there's a 24-hour solar day view that creation took place in 144 hours. Then there's the punctuated activity view that the 24-hour days of creation were separated by indefinite periods. Then there's the gap view. That is, that there's a gap between the first 2 verses in Genesis, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that there was a primeval rebellion after Genesis 1, and it became form and void, and that the following is a recreation of the earth. There is the day-age view, which is that each of the days equals a geological period. There is the analogical day view, that the days are God's work days, His days. And lastly, there is the framework view, that the days are a literary structuring device to convey the truth of creation and not consecutive days. Now, when you hear all of that, you have to say, certainly, not all of those views can be correct. In fact, only one can be correct. And it's our duty to seek it. But I'd want to add that in our seeking, and in our finding, and in our holding, we ought to employ goodwill towards the others and magnanimity. And I think a model for what our attitude ought to be is the way I think most of us hold our millennial views. Dr. Chappell offered some advice in this respect. He said, some of us are premillennial. I'm a premillennialist. Others of us are amillennialists. There are serious questions among us about the timing of the events that will end the world. Still, we recognize that other people can differ over the timing issues and still believe the Bible is entirely true, and we accept these differences without accusing one another of being unorthodox. The same ought to be possible in discussions we are having over the timing of the days at the beginning of the world. And hopefully, this is a spirit and attitude that I will conduct myself in. And my interpretive goal is to say no more and no less than what Scripture has to say. If this is a line of Scripture, I don't want to go above Scripture and say more, and I don't want to go below Scripture and say more. I want to stay just on the line of Scripture as it can best be understood. Now, this is an amazing section of Scripture. And Moses' careful intent is evident in the majestic arrangement and symmetry and subtle craft of the writing. As to arrangement, you do a quick read over the first chapter, and you will see that the first 3 days have to do with the forming of the earth, and the second 3 days have to do with the filling of the earth. So when you want to keep it in mind, you say form and fullness, or forming and filling. In fact, if I had a pencil, I would strike right after the 3rd day line, and I would put filling, and then at the beginning of the 1st day, I would put forming to understand that. And I would also understand that forming and filling, the 2 divisions of those days, are an echo and an answer to the opening lines of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and empty. The first 3 days answer the formlessness. The second 3 days answer the emptiness with filling. It is a beautiful structure that we have here. And that is how creation happened. Moses wants it to be clear to his hearers that this is how creation happened. Now, when you see that structure of form and filling, those 3 days and the other 3 days, Then you also want to note that there is a remarkable correspondence between the first 3 days and the second 3 days, namely this. Day one of creation corresponds to day four of creation. Day two of creation corresponds to day five of creation, and day three of creation to day six. There's a sequential correspondence of those days. And when you flesh it out, it goes like this. On day one, light was created. On the corresponding day four, the sun and the moon are created. On day two, God created the expanse, which is called the sky, separating the waters above and below. And on the parallel day five, there came birds for the sky above and sea creatures for the water below. On day three, he separated the water and dry land and created vegetation. And on day six, the matching day, came land creatures and man to rule over it all. So it is remarkable, the correspondence of those days. Day one, light. Day four, luminaries. Day two, sky and waters below. Day five, birds and fish. Day three, land and plants. Day six, animals and man and plants for food. These correspondences then reveal an astonishing record of the symmetries of creation. But there's the word right in front of you, which is astounding in how it's put together. A Hebrew professor at the University of Jerusalem, now the late professor, Kasuto, pointed out that the structure of the days of creation is based on a system of numerical harmony using the word seven. Well, obviously, we see there's 7 days. So you begin to spot that from the beginning. But he says that it points out an absolute perfection and flawless systematic orderliness. And then he makes this observation. The opening verses have these three words in it, these three nouns: God, heaven, and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he points out that those words occur during the account in multiples of seven. The word God, Elohim, occurs 35 times, 5 times 7. The word heaven, Shemaim, occurs 21 times, 3 times 7. The word earth, Eretz, occurs 21 times, 3 times 7. So Moses is given close attention to what he's writing, I would think. In addition, the first verse has 7 words, the second verse has 14 words. And when you come down to the final paragraph, the 7th day, the 7th paragraph, it has 3 sentences which each have 7 words, and the middle of the whole thing is the 7th day. And so he concludes this numerical symmetry is, as it were, the golden thread that binds all the parts of this section and serves as a convincing proof of its unity. Indeed, it does. Carefully metered, worked out words, remarkable literature in its arrangement into 2 sections, in its correspondence of the days, in the use of sevens, its symmetries. You say, then what is it? Is it poetry? You might think that it was. It's not poetry. Don't let anyone ever sell you that it's poetry and then try to interpret it poetically as poetry. It is narrative. It is in the Hebrew narrative tense, the wayuktol tense, that is used to describe historical reality. And so when every biblical author refers to the opening chapter of Genesis, the biblical author regards it as history that took place in time and space. Genesis 1 is therefore exalted, carefully structured and worded narrative prose history. Now, certainly it's not meant to be an exhaustive explanation of all the details of creation, and certainly not in the terminology of today. It's only 1 page long. But it presents a sequence as it happened, and it is chronological. In other words, day 2 followed day 1, and day 3, day 2, and so on. The march of the days is too majestic a process to carry no implication for ordered sequence. This is the order in which it happened. How then did Moses' hearers hear it or understand it when he gave it to them as they wandered the Sinai? Well, let me say with a big underline, they certainly did not regard it as myth, as liberal theologians like to do today. They regarded it as the answer to myth and mythology. It's a polemic. That's the point. So on the first day, the pagan gods of light and darkness are dismissed. On the second day, the gods of the sky and sea, pagan gods, are dismissed. On the third day, the earth gods and gods of vegetation in the pagan pantheon are dismissed. On the fourth day, the sun, moon, and star gods are dismissed. On the fifth and sixth days, they take away any associations with divinity, the animal kingdom. So they didn't regard it as myth. And I also want to say they did not regard it as metaphor, something to be metaphorically and symbolically interpreted. The Hebrew tense was narrative history, so what they heard was elevated, sonorous, primitive, primeval history of the first 6 days of the world. Could they then have understood these days as geological days? Impossible. What arrogance people bring to the text when they imagine that God directly references the shifting scientific paradigms of the last 100 years. Doesn't do that. Possibly the Israelites understood Moses as describing creation in 24-hour days, solar days. And I would say that Genesis can reasonably be interpreted as reading this way, very reasonably, but I don't think that's how the Israelites heard it. So what do I think? Most probably, I think, the creation days are God's work days and not identical to ours, but analogous to our days. And that we understand something of God's work days because we live on this earth in rotating days. Now, what am I going to say? I'm going to say the 6 days are not solar days. They're God's days because, first of all, the first 3 days couldn't have been solar because there was no sun. Secondly, I believe that they are God's days because the final day has no evening and no morning. If you look down at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, you will not find the phrase, "and there was evening and there was morning." It does not appear on day 7. And that is because day 7 is still in force. The writer of Hebrews, in fact, devotes the 4th chapter to it, commenting on Psalm 92 to invite you to enter the rest because we are still in the day of rest. Now, it's very customary if you hold a solar day view to say yes, but when the word yom, day, is used with a cardinal number like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it means a 24-hour solar day in Scripture. The problem with that is that it's used with the number 7, right here in the text, and it's not a 24-hour solar day. And the primary understanding when you take a word like day in Scripture is you have to interpret it according to its context, its nearest context. And so I believe that we're talking about God's days. That's what I believe, anyway. And that God still is in the seventh day. And so therefore, what I want to say is that Genesis 1 is history. The literal history of what God did when He created the heavens and the earth. He did it in 6 days, His days. He did it in the order described, not as scientists would want to have it. And that the Genesis account is majestically, finely wrought telling of what God did in time and space. It is history. It is our history. Now, as mentioned, the first 3 days remedy the fact that the world was formless. This formless world covered with primeval sea was floating in space, an unformed lump of clay on the potter's wheel, with the Spirit of God fluttering over the dark waters in anticipation. Now, if you think of God going to work on it, then you say, what are His tools? His only tool is His Word, the revelation of His will. And God said, His speech, His Word, that's all. In creating everything through His Word, God's thought shaped itself exactly to the least cell in Adam. And here is what I mean. This vast universe was shaped by His thought and His will. God thought it. God spoke it. And there it was, fleeing away from Him at His Word. Still fleeing away today and sustained by Him. And as we sit here, each of us, the combination of trillions of cells, every body full of trillions of cells, each cell's nucleus containing a coded database larger in information and content than all 30 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica in each one of your trillion cells, that He thought it and He spoke it and it happened. Now, when He speaks like this, there's such intimacy and immediacy in His knowledge and willing creation that we might say that He knows each aspect of His creation by experience. And I would say experience is not strong enough a word. He's not in creation, but He created every part of creation, and He knows creation. It's not pantheism. It's taking the doctrine of creation seriously, of what He did. And He does it with such ease. He speaks. His omnipotence is not depleted in the least, because His omnipotence is infinite. A mere utterance. You know how Lewis was always trying to figure these things out and try to communicate in different ways to us, and in his chronicles he does it with his lion Aslan, where the lion's mouth is opened wide in song, and as he sings, the color green begins to form around his feet and spreads out in a pool, and then flowers and heather appear on the hillside, move about, and showers of birds come down as he sings his word. And Aslan says, be still, be quiet, be living. It is a fanciful figure that fits. In Genesis, though, when you look at this, God is the soloist, so to speak. He says, let there be light, let there be expanse, let there be land. And the narrator is like the accompanist as he fills out in between. Now, the first day reads, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, the first 3 days, during those days, light shined from a source other than the sun. And so we observe that the Bible begins with light but no sun. And it ends with light but no sun. And so we read this in the Revelation 22:5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. His light, without any sun, for all eternity. And John Calvin says of this, therefore the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that He holds in His hands the light which He is able to impart to us without the sun and without the moon. And we're going to touch this big time in a little bit. But the rhythm of evening beginning today, as the Hebrews describe it, begins right here, because it is dark, it is evening, and the evening comes first, and then there is day with the first light. And the pronouncement good here is the first of 7 benedictions. God stands back and admires what He's done. It is good and perfect. And the pagan cosmologies, the gods of light and darkness, are dismissed without a mention. Now, this is the beginning of the darkness and light motif in Scripture, in which darkness and light are mutually exclusive realms, and ultimately Christ will bring eternal light to His people. There will be an eternal explosion of light. Well, the light is shining at the end of the first day on the glistening deep of the unworked, unordered earth. And then God spoke again, verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. There was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Now that expanse, the old Latinized word firmament, a mistaken word by all means that hardly anybody has any idea, nor did they know what it meant then. That word expanse, the Hebrew rakia, signifies a kind of horizontal area extending through the very heart of the mass of water, dividing it into two layers, one above the other, creating upper and lower layers of water. It was the visible expanse of sky with the waters and the clouds above and the waters of the sea below. And that expanse is the blue that we see. And God called it sky. It is a description of earth, of what the atmosphere viewed from earth looks like. The naming that took place in those verses, those opening verses of the day, the naming the night, and the naming the sky on day two, are understood to be acts of sovereign dominion. In Genesis 2, when Adam is given dominion over the earth, God allows him, first of all, to name all the animals because he's going to have dominion. And here the naming dismisses the pagan gods of the sky and sea without a word. Well, during the first 2 days of creation, God has brought increasing form and order with the light, and then the expanse and the atmosphere. And so the earth, warmed by light, is robed in blue and dappled with clouds floating over a sparkling sea. And the picture becomes increasingly inviting to us as earth is becoming hospitable. And then on day three, God speaks. But He speaks twice. In His first speech, He completes the forming of the earth, verses 9 and 10. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. It was not any new creation here, but a final ordering. And the world as we know it has begun to take shape, and the chaos has disappeared. And then, with His second word on that third day, the emphasis begins to switch from the theme of forming to the theme of fullness as He speaks plant life into existence, verses 11 through 13. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And here, the pagan gods of earth and vegetation, the gods of fertility, are powerfully dismissed. There is no sea god, only the seas that God made. There is no land god, only the land that God made. And He controls the earth and controls its harvest. The earth is now ready for animate, mobile life. The fixed forms are in place. God is ready to fill it. He has sublimely ordered the chaos. This is the history of the world's first 3 days. Now, because the Bible begins and ends by describing an untainted world that is filled with light but no sun, and shows that God is the source of light, it is fitting that Jesus would call out in the temple, "I am the light of the world." And he would continue by saying, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It was an audacious claim. It came the night after the ceremony, the illumination of the temple, when great torches had burned high over the walls, symbolizing the Shekinah glory that had led Israel through the wilderness. And Jesus stands in the treasury by those extinguished torches and says, "I am the light. I am the Shekinah glory." And identifying himself with that light and with God, he identifies himself with the light in the beginning. Now, Jesus the light was also present when creation was spoken into existence. In fact, Jesus, we understand, did it. And the scriptures are explicit. You have the opening lines of Genesis, and you have the opening lines of John, and you read in the opening lines of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through Him. Nothing was made without Christ." And the Apostle Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." And again, Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him, Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." And then when you come to the Revelation, you then have creatures singing before the throne, Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Now here is the grand point. It is Christ who is the light, and Christ who is the Creator, who brings order out of the chaos of our lives, who brings form to the chaos of our lives. And if your life is dark and desolate, if your life is out of control, if there is no light in your life, only darkness, and there seems to be no hope, there is. And here it is, the very same power that flung the stars out in their unfathomable expanding universe, while at the same time orchestrating life in the irreducible complexity of the cells of your body, will act on your behalf if you come to Him. He will turn your night into day with a word. He will reorder your broken life with a word. He will bring form out of chaos with a word. It is His specialty. It is His power to do that. Now, if you can't preach the gospel out of this, you can't preach it out of anything. He is not only the light, the Creator, but the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, this very one that flung out the constellations, that created the cell, that sustains the atom, came and died on the cross for our sins. He can do anything. And He was resurrected on the third day, and He can bring Genesis to your life. That is what He came to do. And here If you've never heard it before, there is hope for you. There is creation power for you to recreate your life. There is light, eternal light, to turn the midnight of your life into dawn and daylight and life and spring. This is our God. He gives form. He reorders life. He puts it together. And He can do it for you. And if you have not responded to this Creator, forget everything else and fall on your face before Him and seek Him. Talk to someone you know has this light and life. Don't let the sun set today. Don't say it is evening and morning without knowing Jesus. Let us pray. Our God, how beautiful, how utterly beautiful You are. Our songs cannot express it. Our words cannot express it. All the songs of eternity will still be reaching. You are altogether lovely, lover of our souls, our light, our Creator, our Savior. Amen.